Today, in our sporadic, abbreviated look into the book of Job, we'll scan Job's friend's monologues. They say a lot more than I'll be covering today, so you might like to look into them more in depth on your own. Let's start by looking at Job chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and you can find that in your pew Bible on page 427. See, Job is not a book that's packed with a lot of humor. There's a little sarcasm in there, but so I like to get that laugh out early because we might not get another one. Job 16, starting in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "I've heard many such things. Miserable comforts are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could assuage you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, and he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They massed themselves together against me." This is the word of the Lord. We'll look again at that passage later towards the end, after we reviewed a little bit of Job's friends' speeches, what they have to say. For many of us that have read through Job a few times, we're often left kind of perplexed at the friend's speeches. So maybe today I can help untie that knot a little bit. They start out sympathetically, but digress to impatient, accusatory rants. If you've read Job before, you might well have left these speeches scratching your head, wondering if they were always wrong. As we look at some segments of their speeches, you'll probably recognize some familiar themes from Scripture. I'll ask your forbearance, as I'll be referencing a lot of different passages, and it'll be challenging if you're trying to keep up flipping around in your Bible. We passed out this morning some page of Scripture references that you, if you didn't get one, I don't know if there's any left over, but I can certainly make you one. It's got all the Scripture references if you want to take and refer back to later. Hopefully by the time I wrap up, you can still walk away with some pertinent application from these men, even though Job calls them worthless physicians. We'll start with Eliphaz in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says this, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." So that sounds familiar. Here are just a couple of passages that reference the sowing and reaping principle that Eliphaz refers to. Proverbs 22:8 tells us, "Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail." And we go to the New Testament, and in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that also will he reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I heard someone say the other day that you can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences. So it's kind of the same principle there, the sowing and reaping. Later on in his first speech, Eliphaz says this in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." Once again, these words sound right, and they should also be familiar to us, as they're found elsewhere in God's word. For instance, in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." And then it's restated again in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And then in Revelation 3:19 to the church in Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Eliphaz was embracing doctrine that we see confirmed later in the word. Remember, as we go through these speeches, that this was extremely early on, around the time of Abraham, that Job lived. So this was before the law was codified with Moses, and then further explained by Jesus and the writers of the New Testament. That's how progressive revelation works. So you might wonder how God conveyed his words to his people before Mount Sinai, before the Ten Commandments. Eliphaz recounts an experience he had in chapter 4, verses 12 to 21, where he received some sort of dream or vision, cautiously attributing it to a message from God. So before there was written revelation, this kind of communication was one of God's primary ways of transferring information about himself to his people. Therefore, we need not think that Eliphaz was just making this up to prove his point. So let's move on to Bildad. Bildad, from chapter 8, verses 3 through 6, says this: "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation." So Bildad poses the epitome of rhetorical questions when he says, "Does God pervert justice? Who in their right mind would suggest that God is unjust?" So obviously, according to Bildad's theology, Job and his children had it coming. Once again, we can check Scripture to find his statements corroborated as far as they go. In Deuteronomy 32:4, we read, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. In Psalm 62:12, for you will render a man according to his work. And then in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. In his second speech, Bildad comes out with this statement in chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. He says, indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. There is yet again scriptural support for his comment. In Psalm 1, 4 through 6, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And Jesus himself tells us in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we can legitimately give a nod to the friend's orthodoxy. But even as we do, we're still left with the words of the Lord from Job 42:7. He's speaking to Eliphaz. He says, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now, maybe we're wondering, what did we miss? We just looked at a bunch of passages that had been affirmed later in Scripture, but God is saying his anger is burning hard against them because they didn't speak right. What did we miss? They spoke orthodox theology that God had inspired writers later on in his word to put in the canon. So stick with me here. I think we can at least partially untie this knot. We have one friend left to listen from. I'm not including Elihu yet, but so Zophar was the last to speak of the three, which means he was probably the youngest. He had listened to the other two give counsel to Job and heard Job's responses, and now it's his turn. In chapter 11, verses 7 to 9, he says this, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. There we hear more words that we have a hard time arguing with, ones that we can overlay with other scriptures that we know and believe. Such as Isaiah 55:8 and 9, which says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm sure many of us here have probably recalled those words at times when we were perplexed with the frowning providence of God, as William Cowper would put it. Then from the New Testament, in Romans 11:33 and 34, Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? So in that passage from Zophar, I think we've found a huge clue as to why God's anger burned against these three. How ironic it is that Zophar would assert the utter unknowability of an infinite God's thoughts and purposes while simultaneously judging Job, implying his suffering stems from hidden sin. He contradicts his own point about God's mysterious ways, showing pride and a lack of empathy. With that in mind, let's take a quick look back at these other statements to see if there are other clues that can help us understand where God's anger is coming from. Eliphaz's comment in 4, 7, and 8, it says, "Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." While that principle is biblically valid, that sin leads to consequences, he wrongly assumes Job's suffering proves personal guilt. We know, because we have the whole book of Job, that God considered him righteous, and that the mistreatment he was experiencing was not, in fact, due to his sin. Rather, God was proving a different truth, as is his divine prerogative. Eliphaz's simplistic theology just left no room for that. His statement in 5:17 and 18, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." Yes, God does discipline and restore, and we're very thankful for that. We're very grateful that he does. But notice that very important phrase in Eliphaz's speech, "the one whom God reproves." As we just determined, Job was not being reproved. He was not being disciplined. He was undergoing a most painful test of his faith, and that faith was instilled in him by God. Now, Bildad, from chapter 8, 3 through 6, "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you'll seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you're pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation." The theology of God's justice and blessing for righteousness is accurate, but one-dimensional. He assumes Job's suffering and his children's deaths proves sin, ignoring Job's claims otherwise and the mystery of God's purposes. He had determined that they had all had it coming to them, and nothing was going to change his mind. Bildad's other comment in 18, 5 and 6, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out." As we determined earlier, his principle about the fate of the wicked is true, but he misapplies it to Job, implying that his suffering is a result of his wickedness. Job rightly refused to give quarter to this accusation. Now we'll turn to Job's response in chapter 16 to get a picture of what he really needed from these friends. Starting in verse 1, chapter 16, "Then Job answered and said, 'I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all.' He never asked them to figure it out. Job wasn't asking for them to come to the conclusions that they came to. He wanted comforters. Verse 3. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I find that a great phrase, windy words. And I've thought about it, and I ask you, have you been guilty of offering windy words? The answer for me was yes, and I thought of more than one occasion where I've offered windy words, things that were not helpful and not comforting, or just quick, cliche, platitudes, things like that. We have to be careful about being too quick to toss out a verse like Romans 8:28. And we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Of course, that's true. We know it's true. We believe it's true. It's 100% true. But the timing, right? The timing of when you offer that is so important, right? You do it too early. You do it too early on. And it stings. It stings a person. It hurts, and it could possibly even get them to question, am I called according to God's purpose? Because this is happening to me, am I called according to God's purpose? Because I can in no way, shape, or form see how anything good can come of this. Right? So we have to be careful about that. We know that verse is true. But be patient when you use it. And the other such verses too, we can be just too quick about it. Picking up in verse 4. I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I think Job is saying that being judgmental and making pessimistic assumptions is low-hanging fruit. It's the easiest thing to do. It's the easiest way to do, to go, to kick a man when he's down, defenseless. There's a German word I'm sure many of you have heard called Schadenfreude that kind of fits here. Right, it means the experience of pleasure or self-satisfaction derived by someone from another person's misfortune. You get some kind of a twisted pleasure from seeing someone else experience misfortune. We've all done it. We've all laughed at the fails and things like that. But, you know, it's this pesky, prideful, king of the hill mentality that seems to be built into us that we can see all the way back to the fall, right? We want to be king of the hill. If we look better than they look worse, we win. Well, no. And that kind of pride comes to the surface like too easily, and we don't recognize it too quickly enough when it starts. So, you know, just be aware of that, because we're humans. We still wrestle with a sinful body and sinful thoughts. So just be aware. Be aware that pride might be creeping in and making you look at things in a distorted way. When we think of the false accusations and strict adherence to the retribution principle, because that's what this is, consider this. if his friends took Job's statements, his defense, seriously, that being that he was truly innocent and undeserving of the suffering he was undergoing, what would that say about them? Wouldn't it mean that the same thing that's happening to Job could very well happen to them? For them to give in to that reality would shake the very foundation of their theology, essentially putting them at potential risk for a similar experience. Now, Job flips the script in verse 5. He says, I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. I have a pastor friend who has experienced unbelievable, painful personal tragedy, who preached a series on Job, and he called that verse the goal of grief counseling, and he would know. He credits our friend Reed Ferguson as the one who came alongside him to do just what Job is describing there, and has done so for the long term, years. He's been the truest of friends. And we've seen Reed enough here to know we can picture him being that man that would stand alongside for the long term. Sticking with it for the long term needs to be emphasized a little bit. Sometimes suffering comes and it goes. And sometimes suffering comes and it stays. And it stays for a long time. And as we come alongside our suffering friends to help give solace and comfort, there's a very real condition that's called compassion fatigue. And when this happens, it shows up as finding your empathy tank empty. You feel emotionally numb, helpless, exhausted, even angry, and or depressed. One of the most important things that you can do as a Christian who is helping someone that's suffering is to let your brothers and sisters in Christ help you carry that burden. Whether it's caring for an aging relative with dementia or someone that's gone through an awful accident and is going through prolonged rehab, or someone is going through endless cancer treatments, it's physically, psychologically, and emotionally demanding, not only for them, but also for the person who's doing the caregiving, who's helping. So remember, there's no shame. There is no shame in asking for help, for prayer, for respite, so that you can catch your breath. You have a family in Christ, a community of believers, pastors, that would embrace the opportunity to come alongside you, to pray with you, to give you some respite, some break. Take advantage of that. That's what the body is about. That's what the body of Christ is about, supporting the weak parts, right? The strong parts supporting the weak parts, and we're all weak parts, right? Job's three friends could have done this. And while it might not have changed his situation in any tangible manner, what a blessing it would have been for his soul. So this has been a whirlwind tour of the three friends' speeches, and I've tossed out a lot of scripture. So here's a Cliff Notes recap of six brief points that we can pull out of all of this. Point one, as Hebrews tells us, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. As such, it needs to be wielded carefully and precisely. Good theology can be misapplied, cutting where it shouldn't cut. Point two, if you aren't very certain about someone's sinful actions, refrain from inferring it. Be willing to believe them until there's proof otherwise. Right? Consider how discipline requires witnesses, not innuendo. Number three, leave room for the possibility that an infinite God may be doing something for his own purposes that we can't figure out. And let it be. Number four, remember that in Job's culture and in ours, the wicked sometimes prosper and the righteous sometimes suffer. But there will be divine justice or mercy in God's perfect timing. Number five, listen well. As James tells us, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And finally, and this is a real finally, folks, not a pastor's finally. Number six, practice a genuine, holy love toward people. There are enough noisy gongs and clanging cymbals around. We don't need to add to that noise. Love. Love like Christ loves you. Love other people that way. Right? Genuinely, sincerely, honestly, and with a power that's given by the Spirit. Right? Not something that we can just rev up in ourselves. We want to rely on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I just want to say that if anyone here is not sure about their relationship with that Jesus Christ, that Savior, the one who even gives us the ability to love like that, then there will be people up front. You can talk to me, many other people in here, to find out how you can have that relationship, that all-important relationship, how you can be part of that body that will support one another. Right. So let's not be too harsh on Job's friends. These three people were the ones that were still there. Job goes, says that everyone else has left him. All these other people have abandoned him. But these three, even though they were worthless physicians and miserable comforters at times, I believe their intent was good, but their application was poor. So pray with me, and then we'll have the worship team come up. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you've given us this book in Job, that sometimes is perplexing and difficult to parse out, difficult even to understand.